Want to say thank you to everyone who's helping the services run and help serve here at Alameda Bible Church. I appreciate you all so much. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. Exodus 26 and verse 31. Today, as we prepare for the Lord's table, we have been looking at the tabernacle of God, the tent that God instructed Moses to build to show the children of Israel what God was like. And we've looked at a lot of the different pieces of furniture that were in the tabernacle. You'll remember we talked about the brazen washing pool. There's the table of showbread. There was the candlestick. There was the altar of incense. And as today we begin to kind of come to the very center of the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt with man, we come across a barrier, a very effective barrier between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And so let's look together. Verse number 31, the Bible says this, "And you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, and shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony of the most holy. You shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." So when we come to this special tent that was given to the children of Israel, a place for God to dwell with his people, and I don't know how you imagine that for yourself, if you can imagine God being your neighbor, or God being the person in the apartment next to you, or God being coming and dwelling with you in such a close way, the tabernacle of God was to show us a picture of what God was like. Now, what was this veil? What was it for? And generally, when you read in the Bible about the veil of the tabernacle, this is I hate to call it a garment. That's not the right thing. That curtain that God designed to divide the holy place, that is where the priests would minister to do daily ministries and the various items that were in there, and the most holy place, the very place where God dwelt. Well, it was a beautiful and expensive curtain. Now, Talmud tradition tells us it was the thickness of a man's hand. Now, I don't know if that looks curtainy. That's pretty thick, right? Or do we do it this way? I'm not sure. And so I didn't spend the time to look. But the truth is that this was a large cloth that was designed to protect the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. It was a line of separation. It was beautiful. It was made with expensive material, and it had the colors of purple and scarlet. Scarlet thread, which I think is really interesting. The scarlet thread and these beautiful woven tapestry, maybe would be a good way to describe it, was to have on it. It was suspended by four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. So again, I'm not really good with tents. If you ever take me camping, it's going to be a rough time. I'm probably going to end up using my foot to hold up the tent. But these pillars were designed to both hold up the tent, and also it was the place where this veil was to be stretched out and secured with these beautiful gold and silver clasps. This the design within the veil was to be of cherubim, multi-winged angels associated with the protection of sacred places. Now, when I think of angels, what do you usually think of, especially today? especially if you hear the word cherub. When we think of cherub, what do we think of?
It's just a cute little baby.
And it's a cute little baby floating around with wings. And we think of Renaissance art and all that kind of stuff. No, when we think of a cherubim had multiple wings. What that looked like, I'm not entirely sure. But we do know that when God told Adam and Eve to leave the garden, he left to guard that place the cherubim. A cherubim with a flaming sword. The closeness that man once had with God was broken now, and the cherubim was the gatekeeper. Man could not come into the presence of God like he used to. And I think that was very deliberate in the design of this veil. These angels were to keep people out for their protection, as well for the protection of the holiness of God. What an interesting piece of furniture that God gave to the children of Israel. Now, what was its usage? What did you do with this? Well, it was, number one, a barrier. It divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The veil was very important with the ministry of a group of people we find in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This group of people are known as the sons of Kohath. The sons of Kohath were given a very important job. They were Levites whose job was to carry the items of the tabernacle from place to place. Remember, in the wilderness wanderings, the children of Israel moved all the time. And so God's tent had to be pitched. It had to be taken down. And the children of Kohath, the sons of Levi, were responsible with this important duty. However, before they could ever come into the Holy of Holies place, there were several things that had to be done. The first thing was that the veil itself was taken down by the priests and placed over the Ark of the Covenant. So again, you weren't allowed to go in there, but every time the tent was pinched or taken down, the children of Israel, the priests, the sons of Aaron, would be responsible for taking this veil and placing it over the Ark of the Covenant. Again, so that man would be protected from God, the glory of God, and that the holiness of God would be preserved. This veil was then covered again by a thick hide, something that would again be much more probably designed for external use. It was more like a canvas. It was made of badger skins and was dyed completely blue. This external badger skin was used to kind of wrap up the articles of the tabernacle, especially the Ark of the Covenant, and then, and only then, could the sons of Kohath go in and take the Ark of the Covenant and carry it along. And we see an interesting thing. This was all done so that Aaron and the sons of Kohath would be protected. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15 says this, "And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These are the things in the tabernacle of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry." Now, I don't know about you. I remember when I was young and I would carry a pot of boiling water. Have you ever had to do that, or you had to move boiling water from off the stove to on the stove? There was an understanding that there is something very dangerous with the thing that you're trying to transport. I never got into being an electrician, so I'm not going to try to make an understanding of what it's like to mess with something that's high powered. But I do know that it is possible to carry something that is dangerous. And for the sons of Kohath, their job was to make sure that they never touched the Ark of the Covenant. They never came into contact with it. For to come into the contact with the holiness of God, they would be killed. They would die. And what a dangerous job that must have been. And God is saying to the children of Israel, here is something that you need to know. My holiness is something that needs to be greatly respected. My holiness is something that you need to be aware of. And so it is that when we come to the veil was designed to be a barrier to keep the children of Israel away from the holiness of God. It was also designed for their protection. The veil was very important. And I don't know about you, but if I was a priest and my job was to go into the Holy of Holies and the veil wasn't set up right, what would that be akin to? We have a containment breach. Someone make sure that that clasp is properly secured. I do not want to go in there if the holiness of God is not properly protecting me. Now again, we need to be careful because yes, while this is very much what God said and taught, you don't have to have a giant cloth between you and God anymore. But it's a very important picture. Well, one more thing about the veil of the tabernacle, if I may. The veil of the tabernacle was very important, especially connected to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was one day that the veil, someone could pass beyond the veil and into the Holy of Holies. That one person was the high priest. During the time of Moses, it was his brother Aaron. The high priest was allowed to go beyond the veil, to pass beyond the veil, go past the curtain, and enter into the Holy of Holies. He did so with with the blood of atonement, a sacrificial lamb that was to symbolize the sins of all of the people. This day, Yom Kippur, would be kind of the reset for the children of Israel. It would be the hard reset, if you will, for the relationship between the children of Israel and their God. It was a very serious day. When you look at the commandments of the Day of Atonement, it was a day that God commanded the children of Israel to afflict their souls with fasting. It was a somber day, and it was a day that was very, very much pointing to the future ministry of Jesus Christ, the national day of feasting and prayer that we know today as Yom Kippur. However, Yom Kippur was established, and in the instructions that we get, and you can find the instructions in Leviticus chapter 16, also Leviticus chapter 10, the instructions we get with Yom Kippur are mixed in with a story, a tragedy. For you see, there were two priests by the name of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. If you've ever been a preacher's kid, you might want to sit up and pay attention for this one. They were connected to Aaron, and they were, of course, by inheritance of their father's bloodline, they were priests, but they did something very foolish. Now, most scholars say, because the way the information is given in Leviticus chapter 10 and chapter 16, when you read the story of Yom Kippur, there's a story about Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to God. They came into the presence of God and they brought with them strange fire. Now, what that means, scholars love to talk about. Strange fire could have been the attitude by which they went about doing their duties as priests. There are several indications that Nadab and Abihu were drunk while they were doing this. Because there are several very clear indications to Aaron that if anyone is going to be a priest, don't you dare come and do this while under the influence. Don't drive a car. Don't try to do the important priestly duties under the influence. So it could have been the manner, the attitude by which they came in, or it could be so much as that these two boys came into the Holy of Holies and actually offered offerings to different gods in the holy place. The Bible tells us that fire came out and consumed both of the boys. They were both killed for their irreverence in the holy places. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it says this, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother not to come at any time, just any time, into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat. Now, that's a staggering picture of the sinfulness of man not being able to understand the holiness of God. I don't want to be unkind, but boy, these two boys, they did something stupid, didn't they? I'm going to come into God's presence and I'm going to be a little bit sloshed and I'm going to do whatever I want to and I'm going to act as if God's presence is not involved in this very serious thing that I am doing. I am going to make a mockery. I am going to make a joke out of God and his house. You know what? I find that to be something that people do a lot these days. That God's house is not a place of reverence. That the concepts of God, the concepts of his holiness, the concepts of who he is are mostly in our society today more of a joke than a reality. People make light of it and are irreverent in the way that they approach God. They forget that God is holy. And Nadab and Abihu very foolishly went beyond the veil, maybe, went beyond where they were supposed to do, and God in his holiness struck them down. Now, Christian, that should inform our attitudes about what we're doing today. Because while it is true that we live in a different era, there is still something holy that we are partaking of today. Something set apart by God for his people, for their benefit. And we dare not come into this ceremony, we dare not come into the Lord's table with an irreverent attitude, with an attitude that says, this is not important and I am not dealing with a holiness, with a holy God. Well, isn't it interesting? What does the word holy mean? What does the Bible say when the Bible says that God is incredibly holy? What does that have to do with God? And what is our understanding of what that means? Well, number one, I want to say this. The holiness of God is a concept in our modern society that is very much ignored. The holiness of God is something that a lot of people don't want to deal with. They don't want to acknowledge that if God is God and God is the God of the Bible, then God is holy, and that's an important thing. I have discovered a dangerous pattern in myself. I don't want to just say all of society does this. No, I'm in my own heart, I find myself wanting to overemphasize other parts of God, especially his love, his mercy, his grace, at the expense of his holiness. I want God to be one thing, and I don't want to acknowledge what the scriptures tell us about another one. His holiness seems unreasonable. God, it's not fair that you killed these two sons of Aaron for their irreverence. Maybe they didn't know what they were doing. It seems unkind that you would do something like this. And I've met people who really struggle, especially with the concept of God's word telling them that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And they have done all kinds of mental backflips and gymnastics to work around the concept that God is a God who will send people to eternal punishment in hell. And the reason that they do so is they only look at the love of God and they say, how can a loving God do that? And they have forgotten to add that God is not only a loving God, but also a holy one. And his holiness demands that sin be punished. His holiness insists that the course of this world is not godly. And again, I'd be the first one to say, when it comes to the holiness of God, I'd rather soften the holiness of God. I'd rather have it be something that is frankly more accommodating. And I found an interesting quote by R.C. Sproul. He said this, God is not going to negotiate his holiness in order to accommodate us. Now, I like accommodations. We do it all the time, and especially when we're making meals on Wednesday. Like, we've got to accommodate certain people. There's the gluten-free people. There's the people over here. And we try to make accommodations. But God is not, when we talk about the holiness of God, it is not something that we can say, well, I just don't like that. I'd prefer something different. I would rather have God be something that's comfortable to me than what he has revealed. And by the way, that temptation is idolatry. God, you're not who you say you are. You are what I want you to be. And that is the essence of idolatry. So God is not going to accommodate us. He is not going to change his being because he is holy. Well, when you circle enough pastors and theologians together and ask them, what does holiness mean? There are two basic concepts of holiness that I think can help us today. And they are both very much connected to that concept of a veil, a barrier, a separation between something in a room. A barrier, if you will. The holiness of God speaks to his uniqueness. Holiness first refers to God's total separation from all of creation. The Hebrew word for holiness means to cut off or to separate. God is not affected by the natural world like we are, right? He is not subject to gravity. He is not subject to hunger. He is not subject to any of the forces and things within nature that we are a part of. God is outside of that. He is separated from his creation. That is why in idolatry, we see that when people mess up their ideas of God, they generally do so by comparing him to something in nature, right? God is like the wind. God is like this. God is like that. God is like our God is like a bull. Our God is like a lion. Our God is this way or that way. They see something in nature and they confuse the fact that God is holy. That is separated from the created order. And this is exactly what the veil did in the tabernacle. It walled off the uniqueness and specialness of God. God is not part of the cosmos. He is separated and different than it all. So that should inform our reverence, by the way. When we speak to God, when we speak of God, we are speaking of a being beyond the natural order, beyond the cosmos, a being who created all of those things. We are exalting him and acknowledging that God is wildly different. God is incredibly different than what we would know. I had Shirley read us a passage of scripture. Did anyone recognize where that was coming from? Sound like the story of the Red Sea, right? When God brought the children of Israel out of the bondage in Egypt, he blew the Red Sea apart. And he let the children of Israel cross on dry land. And then, of course, as the chariots were following after them of their enemies, he brought the walls of the ocean back down upon the enemies, destroying them. And this Song of Miriam keeps asking a question. It's an interesting question. And in verse 11, where Grandma was reading, it says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" As someone who has studied anthropology, ooh, that sounds so intelligent, doesn't it? If I've studied the various and sundry stories and myths of other people and other cultures, I've come to a realization, an important one. The gods of the ancient world were just like the people who made them. They were gods who got angry. They were gods who got mad. There were gods who gave in to sinful and wrong things that they shouldn't have. They were extensions of the people who worshiped them, not an individual God who was holy. In fact, I would say that the holiness of God is one of the key characteristics that separate him from the other gods of the world. That he was very much not like them. He was different. It's a wild attribute that we should seek in our own lives, to be different, to be separate from the course of the world. Christian, understand, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are called to be separate. to be different than the world around us. Now, I love the joke. I think Mark does this one. We're all kind of peculiar. We're all kind of special around here. We're all, we need to be separated, I suppose, is a good way to say it. What the scripture is speaking to, though, is a desire for us to be different than the course of this world, the nature of the broken world in which we live in. Because we live in a broken world. We live in a world where there is sickness, there is disease. We live in a world where there is brokenness both morally and spiritually within ourselves and in the world around us. So when the Bible speaks to holiness, you would think that it would be something that we really want. Nevertheless, many of us have come to believe that holiness is associated with what I would probably call religious prudishness. How many of you all have a grandmother who tisks a lot these days? Oh, there's this and that and all those other things. We come to associate holiness not with, the incredible attribute that it is, but rather with judgmental religious people. Well, C.S. Lewis wrote something about this, and I thought it was pretty good. He said this, how little people believe that holiness is dull. When one meets the real thing, it's irresistible. I think he's right. If we truly knew what holiness was, we would want it more than anything. We would crave it and desire it in our lives. We'd want to be different than the world around us, and we would want that to be the basis of our character. Instead of being the people who are easily swayed by the crowd, who are swayed by the society to be what they're supposed to be, if holiness is the foundation of your life, you will live differently than your peers. And by the way, you're not missing much. I believe it is an active campaign of the devil to make holiness look bad. Oh man, you're really missing out on all the fun that the world is having with your separateness and holiness. That is something that is, I don't know, lame. Why are we listening to the devil to tell us what is valuable? Why are we giving in to such thoughts? Holiness is something that we would greatly desire. The second usage of holiness is perhaps another important aspect of holiness we should consider. God's holiness is also about his absolute purity and goodness. Why did Nadab and Abihu die? Because they came to the belief as leaders in the religious order that they had been ordained by God to be in, that God wasn't that big of a deal and holiness wasn't an issue. And if you wanted to get a little tipsy while you were doing the religious service of the tabernacle, you could go ahead and do that. This means that they believed that God could be smudged a little bit. He could be stained. He could just kind of deal with the fact that sin was an issue. But holiness means that God is untouchable or unstained by the evil of this world. God maintains absolute freedom from the corrupting forces of evil. This is what the veil did. It protected sinful man from the presence of a holy God and kept God pure from mankind. Now, please understand, symbolically, can God ever lose his holiness? No. And not just symbolically, truly, God can never lose his holiness. But it was very important for him to communicate to his people that he was not a God who would countenance sin. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says this, "You," speaking to God, "are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." This is something that you will not accept into your presence. And I had to admit to myself that I have become irreverent to God. I have sometimes forgotten the importance of his holiness. But this is a comfort, because while other gods are like us, indulging in the same wicked things that we consider to be fine, yet the popular image of a brother/friend God is terrifying. hey man, God is just your biggest friend in the whole world. He just wants to put his arm around you and he wants to just hang out and play video games. That's who God is. God is just like you. No, God is holy. And the truth of the matter is, it is only those who are cleansed from sin that have any right to judge the world. Let me see if I can give you an example about this. Have you ever heard of like a support group? Support groups are great. Sometimes support groups are the only way we can get out of some of the vices that we're dealing with. And I'm thinking specifically of Alcoholics Anonymous, right? And let's say if there was someone who was really struggling with drink. They're struggling with drinking too much. They get themselves drunk and they're struggling with that. And they go to an AA meeting. And the first thing they do when they walk into this meeting is that their sponsor or their friend shakes their hand and says, "Oh man, so good to have you. What kind of beer do you want?" Is that what's supposed to happen in an AA meeting? I'm pretty sure that's not what's supposed to happen, right? Hey, it's awesome that you're struggling with this problem, and you know what? I also have that problem, but we're not going to address it. In fact, I am also a raging alcoholic, and why don't we just ignore the fact that we have a problem, and let's all get together and say that it's fine. That is what the world wants to do with God. God, you're just like us. No, God is holy. He is different than us. Well, the last part of holiness is actually a challenge both in the New Testament and Old Testament that is a bit of a problem. God has called us to be separate. God has called us to be sinless. Then the big problem is that we are also to be holy. You remember when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple, not the tabernacle, but the veil of the temple was torn in half. The separation between God and man was broken through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And many times I've looked at that and said, what a wonderful opportunity for man to come into the presence of God. We as Christians can pray boldly to God because of that truth. But that goes both ways. For you see, in the scriptures, the Bible tells us that we are called to be holy. When the veil was torn between man and God, the expectation is that we would be holy like Him. God has called us to be separate. God has called us to be like Him and to avoid sin. It's terrifying to consider the fact that God's presence was released unto us that day. And by the way, I think most people prefer God in a box. If we can just leave God behind the veil of the temple, if we don't have to deal with Him on a regular basis, if we don't have to be accountable for our actions, and He's just kind of over there at His house doing His thing, that's okay. But boy, is it a different thing altogether to understand what the scriptures teach that say that we are the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. We are to be in communion with Him, and we are responsible for what He or what we do in our life with our connection to Him. It's easier just to have God be behind a veil. And let me tell you, such responsibility to be holy as God is holy would destroy us completely. If it was not for Christ, this is a doomsday scenario. Because I, like you, according to the scriptures, am a sinner. I was born a sinner. I was born under the influence of sin through the curse that came through Adam. I am a sinner by choice. And boy, I need to remember that. I choose sin more often than not. And the only thing for sinful people to do is to have someone save them. By the by, if we've studied the wilderness wanderings, how well did the holy people of Israel do with the whole concept of holiness? Not great. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy will be laid against the tabernacle or against the Ark of the Covenant, and the end of the book of Deuteronomy says what? You won't do it. You're supposed to be holy like God is holy, and yet you will fail. So it is that we have to remember that holiness is only attainable through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross do we have any hope whatsoever. As we partake of the Lord's table, we are reminded that we are called to holiness. One of the things that will happen here in a moment is we'll listen to music as it's played, and we will consider ourselves before the Lord, and we will repent of our sins, because sinful man cannot be holy without Jesus Christ. And by the by, even Christians are not immune from sin's effect. When we partake of the Lord's table today, we will urge each other to proper reverence, understanding that we are communing with a holy God. We do not do this lightly. We do not act as if it is not something that is important. Now, unfortunately, in these days, people have gotten the elements of communion somehow mixed up with the symbolism of communion. For example, this is just a cracker and some juice. There's nothing supernatural about it. It cannot save you from your sins. It cannot do those sorts of things. But the principles, the spiritual realities that it represents deserve our respect, deserve our reverence. How dangerous that we walk into such a holy place, into such a holy communion, without considering a holy God. But as I said, as we partake of the Lord's table, we rejoice that holiness is only possible through Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the fact that the only way that I could ever be holy as a sinner is through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That's why we partake of the cup that reminds us of the blood that was shed for us. We sang about victory in Jesus. And how did we have victory in Jesus? Did we stand up on our own power and do we have the ability to do it ourselves? Or were we plunged into the cleansing flood? The way that we had victory was through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we take a broken cracker, a symbol of the broken body of Christ that was broken for us. This reminds us that we also have a way to be holy through the confession of sin in Jesus Christ. It reminds us that we are called to be holy. How can you be holy as a Christian? Well, number one, confess your sins. Make short accounts of the things that you have done wrong and speak to God regularly and repent of your sins. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about this topic. He said this, "If you think you can walk in holiness without keeping up perpetual fellowship with Christ, you have made a great mistake. If you would be holy, you must live close to Jesus." I love that. That's a great concept because it reminds us exactly what the tabernacle was for. It was the holy God saying, "I want to live with you. I want to be with you at all times. I want to be your neighbor. I want to move in and be among my people and that you would be my people and I would be your God." So it is, Christian, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we come to understand that if we are ever to be holy, if we are ever to walk into the presence of a holy God, it is only through the work of Jesus Christ. The veil of the temple, an important picture of the holiness of God. Let's pray together and we'll prepare for the Lord's table. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for us and I thank you for the holiness. Lord, I pray that I would consider it, I would look at it and I would think on it. And that, Lord, it would not be something that I try to push away or hide, but in truth, I would seek it and want it in my own life. Lord, I pray that you would bless us now as we have the Lord's table and spend some time considering and meditating on who you are and what you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.